minister was known for his long sermons, and about the middle of a sermon, he noticed a man get up and leave, and before the conclusion of the service. And afterwards, the minister approached the man, and he asked him where he had gone. And he said, I went to get a haircut. And the minister said, well, why didn't you do that before you came to service? And the man said, because I didn't need one then. So I don't see anybody going out for a haircut. If you've been in church for a number of years, you no doubt have witnessed a sad event. Few members, you look around, are no longer with us. Granted, some have died. Others have moved out of the area. But it just boils down to the fact that some are no longer with us. They've quit on God. Now, every baptized member has been in a counseling session with a minister of God, and they've been shown the obligations and the commitments of a Christian, and they've counted the cost and knew that what God expected of them after baptism. And they had fully determined in their mind to follow Christ, putting him ahead of father, putting Christ ahead of mother, daughter, son, job, trial, or test. They said, in effect, yes, Lord, I'll follow you 100% all the way. They made the commitment that once having put their hand to the plow, they would never look back. Looking back leads to drawing back. The plowman must look forward and not back, and just plow a straight line. So, if you need a title to the sermon today, is your hand still on the plow? Is your hand still on the plow? That's a question for all of us to think about. Do we still have a firm grip, both hands on the plow, looking forward and not looking backward? Do we have the same dedication? Do we have the same determination and drive that we had when those counting the cost scriptures were explained to us before our baptism? Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus was telling this individual it wouldn't be easy. It's going to be a Christian to follow Christ. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell, which are my house. And a lot of times that would happen. You start reading God's literature and you start talking, go back and talk to some of your relatives, and they try to talk you out of it. So, and Jesus said to them, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ wants total commitment. So some have not only looked back, they've taken both hands off of the plow, they dropped the plow lines, walked off, leaving the mule standing in the field. Why? Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14. In verse 26, these are some of the scriptures, the terms of baptism is read to everyone who's baptized. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, that means love less by comparison. He needs to be number one. You don't put anything before Christ or God. If any man comes to me and love less his father, his mother, his wife and children, and his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says he's to be number one. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first, counts the cost, whether he is sufficient to finish it? If you're going to build a tower or building or any kind of project, you have to take in consideration what the cost is. How much is it going to cost? Can you afford it? Can you pay for it? So he said, less happily, after he had laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all behold, began to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sets down, not down first, and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes with against him with 20,000. So he's got a standing army at 10,000, the enemy's got 20,000, So he's outgunned, outnumbered, 2-1. He's supposed to consider, can he finish the battle? Will he win the battle? Or else, while the other is a great way off, as a second option, he sends an ambassador, a delegation, and desires conditions of peace. He sends out this group, and he said, let's make a deal. Let's not have a war here. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsakes not all he has cannot be my disciple. So that's the terms that was explained to us for baptism. And the purpose of this sermon is not to belittle or ridicule anyone who's left God's church, but it's to show the attitudes that have taken some out of church over the years. And we need to be on guard against these attitudes and not let them happen to us. The Bible tells us Satan is a roaring lion. He's out to devour everyone. He wants to take your crown, my crown. He doesn't want any of us to be in God's kingdom. So in preparing the sermon, I tried to think of some of the reasons a person would leave church to quit on God. Some of the reasons, how they would motivate, how they would reason in their minds to justify their actions. And hopefully, it'll motivate us to get a firmer grip on the plow and never look back. So I've listed 7 attitudes, 7 ways of thinking that over the years have caused some to leave God's church. So 1, some people cannot accept what they cannot change. You have trials, you have tests, maybe a Sabbath problem, holy day problem with your employer or the church or with the neighbors, and you just couldn't handle it. You maybe have employer persecution, unconverted mate, maybe the death of a loved one, sickness, and they cannot accept what they couldn't change. And the hand starts to slip from the plow. So I've grouped these under trials and tests. So what problem do we have that Christ cannot solve? If a person quits church, is it because they failed the test? Or was the trial too great? Or was the person too weak? It's neither one, the trial too great or the person too weak. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore, there has no temptation, no trial, taken you, but such is common to man. Everyone's going to have problems, going to have trials and tests. But notice, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We're promised trials in this life. But the thing is, God is faithful, and he won't permit the trial to become too great. So to answer the question, is the trial too great, or is the person too weak? No. The trial was not too great, or you're too weak. The person falls away because he simply does not believe God. He doesn't believe God is faithful. He doesn't believe these promises in the Bible. And it boils down to, do you leave? It's a lack of faith. You can have many excuses you people put up, but it's a lack of faith. Now, if you're going through a trial, it's absolute proof that you can go through with it. The fact that you're having a trial is proof that you can go through with it. It shows God's confidence in you. God is not out to destroy us. He's out to help us. And the key to peace of mind is to accept what you cannot change and leave it in God's hands. You cannot change another person against his will or her will. Can't do that. You cannot change what is right and what is wrong. You cannot change the fact that a loved one has died. You simply accept what you cannot change and put the rest in God's hands. And acceptance, when you accept those and leave it to God, acceptance will stop a lot of hurt in this life. Philippians 4:13. Well, that's a memory verse, but let's look at it anyway. Philippians 4:13. This is the way to escape a trial. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The way to escape a trial is to bear it, not get away from it. And the trial is proof positive that you can go through with the trial. You believe God and do your part, And you can endure the trial, and you'll make it through the trial. God promises those things. Those are proof positive in the Bible, and we have to believe those. And we sing in our hymnal, Onward Christian Soldiers. Do we believe the words? One line says, we have Christ's own promise, which will never fail. Do we believe that? Second reason, some have left church. They start looking to the physical and neglect the spiritual. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Now, for example, let's use this as a hypothetical thing. Your neighbor, the Joneses, he gets a new car. And you're keeping up with the Joneses. So what do? You go get a new car. And you just about caught up with the Joneses. And what do? They refinance and take a vacation to Europe. And then some have felt that, well, they needed God's tithe. They needed it 10% more than God did. And they reasoned in their mind, perhaps, if it wasn't for this tithing burden, I could go to Europe also. And so what do? They lower their eyes from Christ and see man and decide this is a work of men. God owns everything. He does not need our money. God does not need us. We need him. A person begins to covet things and he gets in debt. He breaks God's law, breaks the 10th commandment, and he thinks he needs that tithe money to pay his bills. Well, tithing is a godly principle. Tithing is a privilege when you see what's done with it, and it's a command also. The third thing people have left church over, Galatians 6. Galatians 6, and we'll begin in verse 9. Verse 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We have to endure to the end. You can't give up. And as if we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, serve everyone. But notice, do good especially to those who are the household of faith, God's people. So some have left church, grow weary in well-doing. Felt they were overworked. Maybe they felt God wasn't blessing them. All their good deeds they were doing, serving the brethren, fasting, giving of their time. And they needed the praises of men. As we say, the strokes from the folks. They needed strokes from the folks. And when we're serving people, doing God's will, helping others, we're laying up treasures in heaven. And our reward comes when Jesus Christ returns. And God says for us not to become weary in well-doing and faint in our minds and give up. The Bible tells us we're saved by grace, not works. But works determine how great your reward will be. And your reward will be when Jesus Christ returns. The fourth reason some have left church, what I call people problems. Some have been offended. Feelings hurt, real or imagined. They felt maybe overlooked, their talent was going unheeded, unappreciated, not recognized. Maybe they thought in their mind they should be a deacon or deaconess, whatever the case may be. You remember the old song a few years ago, the games that people play? Well, people play the blame game. And we've all played the blame game sometimes in our life. Some people play it every day. Psychiatrists and psychologists call it projection. You project your shortcomings, your failures, and you project these on other people. And that's called the blame game. The rules are simple in the blame game. Just one rule. Blame the other guy. That's all you got. Just one cardinal rule. Blame the other guy. Little kids play this game. Adults play it. A three-year-old child falls off a chair. He gets up and hits the chair with his fist. Bad old chair. A grown man tries to start his car and it won't start. He gets out and kicks the grill in. A baseball player strikes out. He throws the bat to the ground and looks at it in disgust. It was the bat's fault. John 9. John 9 and let's begin in verse 1. The blame game, it's not a new game. It's an old game. The disciples played the game. John 9, verse 1. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which is blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So you see the disciples, they had to blame somebody. Did the man sin? Did he cause it? He's blind, or was he something in his parents, in his genes maybe? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That man was blind from birth, so when Christ came by and he healed him, God could be glorified and Jesus Christ could be glorified. That was the purpose. And Christ said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes where no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he, you know, you read the rest of it. He took some dirt, kind of a little spittle, made a little paste, and he anointed the fellow's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he was healed. So anytime something goes wrong, people need to fix the blame on someone or something. And the disciples wanted to know who was at fault. Who sinned, the man or his parents? Someone had to be guilty. The blame game is an injurious game. The blame game never heals. It always hurts. The blame game never unites. It always divides. It never builds. It tears apart. And it never solves problems. It compounds the problem. So you see, Christ never played the blame game. In response to the disciples' questions, who's to blame? Who sinned? Well, Christ said in essence, forget the blame game, fellas, and ask, how can we help this man? How can we improve his situation? How can we make it better? And he did make it better. He healed him. So some have left church over the years blaming others for their shortcomings, blaming other members, even blamed the minister in some cases. The blame game is a cop-out. It's an excuse, and it's played to cover up our own deficiencies that we're unwilling to admit and face up to them. And man is never a failure until he blames someone else. And Satan is the author of the game. Satan is the author of the blame game, and he thought he should have more than the earth to rule. And he rebelled, and he tried to take over heaven and God's throne, and he was cast back down to earth. Satan then taught Adam and Eve the blame game. Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3:8, we read 8 to 13. And they heard the voice of the Lord, or Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called on Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree wherefore I commanded you should not eat? And notice what Adam said. Started a blame game. And the man said, the woman whom you gave. You know, he's blaming God too. You gave me this woman. It's the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me the tree. And I did eat. And the Lord God looked and turned to the woman and said, What is it you've done? So she played the blame game too, and she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, God told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and Adam blamed God. He blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and as the old saying we've heard many times, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Some evidently hadn't heard that before. The solution to the blame game is found in John, 1 John. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we see the solution to the blame game is the confession game. You confess your sins to God, you repent of them, and he forgives us. We admit our guilt, we forget, we confess our sins to God, and we don't try to justify our sins and blame others. Now, the fifth reason that I've got listed here is guilt. Some left over guilt. Some thought that their sins were too great. They thought they sinned. God couldn't forgive them. God, Christ couldn't forgive them. Thought they were too great to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they thought that they maybe have committed the unpardonable sin. And if you're worried about you, have you committed the unpardonable sin, it's proof that you have not. Our sins, when you repented of them, are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ was the one that was nailed to the stake so that we could stop nailing ourselves to the stake. They nailed Christ to the stake so we could stop nailing ourselves to the stake. And Jesus took the punishment for our sins, our shortcomings, our failures. But this does not give us license to sin. And if we slip and come short of the mark, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, and He takes the case before God. He's our advocate. He pleads our case for us. You're not condemned if Christ is living in us. And if you go to God, repent of your sins, ask God for His mercy, and get up from that prayer totally free of sin and rededicate yourself to doing what is right. Too many people in the past, they've become their own judge, they've become their own jury, they've become the prosecutor and the executioner. And it serves no good whatsoever to go over past mistakes if you've truly repented of them. Nothing defeats you more than recalling past sins, shameful deeds that you've repented of doing. God forgives and forgets. Can't we all do the same? Psalm 103. This is some of the most inspiring scriptures for if a person is repented to read and think about. Just remember these. Psalm 103, we begin in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercies, great in mercy. Now notice, though, He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. And He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And can't we all say we're sure glad of that? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, He's removed our sins from us. As far as the east from the west, this goes out infinity. What was it? Kipling said, east is east and west is west, never the twain shall meet, or something like that. But He's removed our sins as far as the east from the west. You just keep going. They're not like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them and fear Him. For He knows our frame. He knows, He remembers that we are dust. And verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness into the children, into the grandchildren. So God has forgiven you. Now you have to forgive yourself. Exonerate yourselves from the unwise decisions you made, maybe the foolish or the cruel things you may have spoken or acts that you committed. Your sins have been forgiven, and you're not the same person you were before you got down on your knees in a sincere prayer of repentance. You're not the same person. If you truly repented, you get up, you're washed clean as the snow. And Jesus, you remember what Jesus said to the woman was taken in adultery? And He said, Where are your people? Accusers? I can start to say prosecutors. Well, that worked too. Anyway, He looked around and said, Where are they? And she didn't. He said, I don't see any, Lord. And He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the same thing He wants us to do. If we truly repented of it, go and sin no more, and you'll slip again. We all slip, and then you got the same procedure all over with again. But God is merciful, and when we repent, He'll forgive us. Sixth thing that people have left church over is self-pity. Self-pity. You remember the old song, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, think I go and eat some worms. Remember that song? I hope I don't spoil your lunch or anything. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, he experienced this feeling, pity parties. sitting under the tree, feeling sorry for self under the juniper tree. King David, a man after God's own heart, in Psalm 73, was lamenting the fact that the wicked prospered, and he was having such a hard time. You know, self-pity is a temptation for everyone if you're going through a trial, some test, some emotionally shattering experience, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, some financial disaster, setback, broken marriage, some incurable disease, or some other personal catastrophe. Self-pity is just a natural thing. It seems like it's a natural thing to do. But self-pity can do more harm to you than the things that actually happen to you. Can harm you more than the things that actually happen to you. Self-pity opens the door to depression. You close the door on self-pity and you shut out the major cause of depression. Now, no one wants to be around a whiner or someone's always a crybaby, a baller, you know, negative all the time, always complaining. And people will avoid that type of individual, and even, you know, in the world and some in church, and they're always complaining, feel sorry for themselves, and they'll in turn leave, and they'll say, I never found any love in church. Self-pity is nothing but pure selfishness. It's simply centering on one's miserable self, seeing everything that is wrong, nothing that is right. Self-pity is 100% selfishness. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. That's a pretty dogmatic statement. In the world, you're going to have some tribulation, but be of good cheer. Don't let it get you down. I have overcome the world. Christ never promised us a rose garden. He promised us some heartaches along the way. He never said you wouldn't have any problems. He said you're going to have some problems. See, you're going to have some tribulation times of trouble along the way in our Christian walk. And the present world is our preparation area. This world is our training ground. It's our proving ground. And trials develop character. And obstacles provide us with greater opportunity to develop more godly character. You got some obstacle and you overcome it. It gives you, you know God's working with you, helping you. And it gives you more greater opportunity to develop godly character. And we need to focus our attention on what we have. Not looking back, not what you've lost. Focus your attention on what you have, not what you've lost, not what you don't have, or what might have been. If you focus on your lack, your loss, you focus on your limitation, you'll feel sorry for yourself 24 hours a day. You know the old little phrase, I complain because I had no shoes until I saw a man that had no feet. Was there's someone always worse off than we are in this world. And we need to take inventory of what we have. We have our health. We have a job. We have a wife or a husband, whatever the case could be. Children. We have a home. We have friends. We have God's word. We have God's promises. We have God's people. We have God's promise for eternal life. And in God's kingdom, eternal life in God's kingdom, that's a promise. Years ago, in Decatur, Illinois, there was a man, there was a boy at that time, and he was interested in photography. And he skimped, and he saved all these little nickels and dimes he had. He wanted to be, had a book on photography, and finally he had the money to order the book. And the company made a mistake. And they sent him a book on ventriloquism. He didn't even know what it was, let alone how to spell it. And he could put the book down. He could put it aside. He could nurse these disappointments, felt sorry for himself, pity party. But instead, the man began studying the book. He learned how to throw his voice, and eventually he got him a wooden dummy, and he built a great career, and he became known as the greatest best ventriloquist of his time. And you've all way ahead of me. You know it was Charlie McCartney. The dummy is Charlie McCartney. Edgar Bergen was a man and Charlie McCarthy was a dummy. Set the record straight here. See, what he did, he looked at what he had and not what he lost. He made use of what he had. He didn't look at what he lost. You know, the Apostle Paul, he could have been discouraged and down in the mouth and all the problems. Let's just look at a few of the things. 2 Corinthians 11. A lot of people, sometimes we think we have some problems, we got it tough. Well, just look back at Paul. He's living back. He didn't have any of all these things we have. Cars, television, all this business. He was out doing God's work. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Okay, let's jump over to 13 there. He said what he was doing, they were talking about the other ministers in the area, and he said they're false apostles, deceitful workers, and so forth. And so he was giving a little resume of what he's done. He said, are they minister of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labor, more abundant in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequent in death often. Now, look, there's some things you could really get discouraged and feel sorry for yourself if this happened to you. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 39 stripes times 5 would be 195 stripes. 3 times was I beaten with rods, once when it was I stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, sleepless nights, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting, often in cold and naked things. And besides all that, if you didn't have that problem, besides those things that are without, which comes up on me daily, the care of all the churches. He had all his problems, and he still had to take care of the churches he raised up. So Paul had a lot of problems, and he never felt sorry for himself. Let's look at it quickly at another instance of this. Turn to Acts 16. You're all familiar with the story. We just hit the highlights. Acts 16, it came to pass that we went to prayer, a certain damsel, a little slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, and met us. She's demon-possessed. She met us, which has brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She's a little fortune teller, and they were making money off her telling fortunes. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way to salvation. And she did this many days, and Paul became grieved, turned, and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her. The spirit came out of her. And when her master saw their hope was gone, they couldn't make any more money by her telling fortunes, they caught Paul and Silas, and you read on down, just skip down through. Verse 22, they tore off their clothes, beat them. They laid many stripes on them, throw them into prison. Midnight, we all know the story, the earthquake, split open the cell doors, people, chains fell off. Anyway, the whole thing was illegal. They were Roman citizens. And so then they wanted to, after they found that out, they wanted Paul and Silas to get out of town. And notice verse 40, what happened? And they went out of prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, that was their main concern, they comforted them and departed. They comforted them. They encouraged them. They'd been in jail in Philippi. They were beaten. They were chained up in an old wet, probably a vermin. It might have been roaches and rats and everything. Many of the Roman prison wasn't too place nice place to be. So they went to Lydia's house to visit. They visited other Christians. That's what they're thinking about. And that's amazing. You know, if you put yourself in that situation, you go to Lydia's house after that, and you say, boy, Lydia, look at my back. Look at the welts on me. I want some, wow. Give me the bed. Got any olive oil you can rub on this thing? I had it rough there. You know, they didn't have any time. Paul and Silas didn't have any time for self-pity. They were concerned with the brethren. It said they went to Lydia's house. They knew they would be there. They exhorted them. They encouraged them. And then it says, and they departed. They went on to get on with the work. So the solution to self-pity is to give yourself in service to others. Serve some other people. You know, Mr. Lovely, you mentioned the Passover. You know, washing feet, humble. So if you want to get your mind off yourself, find some feet to wash. Go serve other people. And if you get your mind off yourself, you won't have time to feel sorry for yourself. Number 7, some have left church over their emotions. Negative thoughts, doubts, suspicions, and bad attitudes. Satan is the one who broadcasts doom. He broadcasts gloom, bad attitudes. People get upset and they get discouraged and they want to give up and quit. A person with a positive attitude may be knocked down and never beaten. It says in Proverbs, a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. The old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. And people never achieve because they give up. A positive man is a high achiever because he never gives up. You know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We read that earlier. The power to choose your attitude is yours. The human mind is the most awe-inspiring creation of God. The mind stands above all miracles of creation. It's fantastic. Your mind, you have a will. You have the feeling, emotions, feelings, love, emotions. You have the ability to reason. You have the ability to reach beyond your imagination, with your imagination. You can reach out and think how things can be, put it all together and reason and imagine things. You have 5 physical senses. See, hear, touch, taste, smell. You have a recorder of memory. You have a subconscious mind of thoughts. And when we consider the human mind, we have to stand in utter amazement. Who controls your mind? Who controls your attitude? You do. We do. And God has given you the complete control over your mind. And the attitude that a person chooses is their choice. You have control over your mind. And whatever attitude you choose, it's your choice. Negative thoughts such as jealousy, envy, rage, anger, resentment, hate, these are all disease-producing thoughts. They produce ulcers, high blood pressure, stroke. Negative thoughts make you sick. And they can make others sick of you, too. No, God wants us to be optimistic. You know, he don't want us to look negative. You know, read one time the definition of an optimist. He says he thinks the candy bar is big as a wrapper. I knew you were out there. And you're an optimist. An optimist thinks the bag of potato chips is filled to the brim until he lets the air out. Someone once said the tea kettle can sing though it's in hot water up to its nose. Henry Ford said, whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. So you need the positive thinking. The Bible is written from a positive view. Romans 8:31, you want to look at these up. If God be for us, who can be against us? Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, be it unto you. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now we've covered some of the reasons that people have left church over the years. 1, not being able to accept what they cannot change. 2, neglecting the spiritual and looking to the physical. 3, growing weary and well-doing. People problems, number 4. Guilt, number 5, cannot overcome their sins and give up. 6 was self-pity. And 7 was negative thoughts, doubts, and suspicions. There are other reasons for people who have quit over the years, but it all boils down to a lack of faith. It boils down, when you quit, you may make other excuses, but it boils down to lack of faith. You lack faith in God and faith in His promises. You don't believe these promises or you wouldn't leave. We need the drive. We need the determination. And we need the endurance and the dedication to endure to the end. And we need to realize we're in a battle. We're battling human nature. We're battling the world. and we're battling Satan. The three S's. Self, society, and Satan. That's who the battle is. Never settle for defeat. It's God's will that you win the victory. And with Christ's help, you can gain the victory. Never think defeat. Never admit defeat. Never settle for defeat. People are defeated when they do not have a firm commitment. You need that firm commitment. And once you're committed, you need the determination and to stick with that commitment until you achieve the goal, God's kingdom and eternal life. Let's look at a few more encouraging scriptures and positive statements. Romans 8, 8 to 18. These are the things we need to think of when we have any trials or problems. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon, sound like Paul was might have been from Kentucky. He said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What we're going through now is nothing compared to what we're going to have in the future. So we need to get our mind on the big picture, the fantastic rewards for remaining faithful and enduring to the end. We haven't heard about what's even imagined. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 2:9. When we think about these things, and it's just, you know, if your mind's rooted in these scriptures, you won't ever quit. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. We haven't even seen it or heard about it. Neither have entered into the heart of man. Can't imagine what it is. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. And how you love God, you keep his commandments. That's how you show your love. So what we need to do is get our mind on the big picture, the fantastic rewards that God has in store for us in his kingdom. And probably it's my favorite scripture. You all know what it is. You don't know what my favorite scripture is, but you know what this is. You will soon as I find it. Romans 8:28. Now you know. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God. And how do you love God? You keep God's commandments. That's how you show your love. All things work together to good for them that love God. To them who are the called, you're called. God looked down. He said, there's one there. I want that person in my kingdom. I want that one. I got this job all picked out for this individual. And he's called us, and all things are going to work for our good. We're called to according to his purpose. He has something worked out for us. And that is a scripture you can bank on. If you get discouraged or anything happens, just, you know, if you don't remember anything, Romans 8:28, and get that firmly in your mind. That's, like I say, that's probably my favorite scripture. And if we truly believe this scripture, you'll come through any trial, any persecution, any test that befalls you in this life. If you just know what God promised, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to work out for your good. If you've been called and you love God, you try, you might slip, you fall sometimes, but you repent, you keep trying. You love God, you're keeping his commandments, and you show that love by keeping his commandments. And the Apostle Peter gives a sober warning over in Peter. He said, a judgment now is on the house of God. And if we're a baptized member, we're in a period of judgment now. This is our time. And this is our chance if you're baptized. We either make it or we don't make it. That's pretty blunt way Peter made it. Sobering thought. So we need the determination. We need the commitment that we're going to not let anything take our crown and take us out of God's church. You know, some people in the world, some children in the world, never go to bed with a full stomach at night. You see they're just heartrending. You see this on the news. You see little people starving, flies on them, and nothing, you know, diseases. And we see the wars and the hatred. And the oppression and the murders and the drugs and the violence we see in this world. And as an individual, we cannot really do much about it. We can pray about it. We can pray that God's kingdom will come. That's what we should do. And we know that is the solution to these problems. But when we become a spirit being, we have the opportunity then to eliminate all these problems and teach these people the way of God, his love, his mercy and his peace. And that's the things that we need to think on, and not our trials and our problems we have in this life. The bottom line is, I mentioned before, if a person leaves church, it's a matter of lack of faith. You may come up with a lot of different answers why he left, but it's a lack of faith. They lack the faith to believe all the positive promises in God's Word, in the Bible. And we all need to grow in faith. Let's go back to Luke 9:62. That's where we started. And Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." God and Christ wants total commitment. We put our hand to the plow. The plowman looks forward. He doesn't look backwards. If he's looking backwards, he's making a crooked furrow. And then the next line has to be crooked, and he's messed up the whole field. You look forward. You don't look backwards. Lot's wife looked back. We need to be looking forward, not looking back. When you look back, you're yearning. Sometimes it leads you to going back. Maybe you don't go back, but you don't really, you're not fully committed. So he wants us to look forward and not look back. So the question is, are our hands still firmly affixed to the plow? Eyes looking forward to the goal, and your feet walking the path that will lead you into the kingdom of God. What a tremendous future God has in store for those who love God and endure to the end.